In his book, Awakening to God, James Montgomery Boyce comments on a pamphlet that was prepared by some atheists. Let me read to you what he wrote. Quite a few years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism prepared a tract containing half a dozen sketches of Old Testament characters combined with a lurid description of their misdeeds. No efforts were spared in describing their sin. One figure was Abraham. The leaflet pointed out that he was willing to sacrifice his wife's honor to save his own life. Yet, he was called the friend of God. The atheist asked what kind of God this is who would have a friend like Abraham. Another figure was Jacob. He was described as a cheat and a liar. Yet God called himself the God of Jacob. Moses was portrayed as a murderer and a fugitive from justice, which he was. David was shown to be an adulterer who compounded the crime of adultery with the murder of the woman's husband. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. So the atheist asked what kind of God he must be who could be pleased with David. Remarkably, this tract had hit on something which even God acknowledges. God calls himself just and holy. Yet for centuries, he had been refusing to condemn and instead had actually been justifying men and women such as these. We might say that for these long centuries, there had been a blot on God's name. As Paul says, he had indeed been passing over former sins. Is God unjust? No. In the death of Christ, God's name and purposes are vindicated. It is now seen that on the basis of that death, God had justified and continues to justify the ungodly. If you're with us last Lord's Day, you'll remember we rejoiced in and we reveled in the truth that God justifies the ungodly. From the life of Abraham, if you remember, we learn God does this through faith alone, not by works. Paul the Apostle states, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." If you remember, justified means to be declared righteous by God. Positively, it means that the very righteousness of Christ is put to the account of believers. And negatively, it means that the sins of the sinner are not put against his account. At the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul adamantly argues that this divine declaration is not based on any good works that any sinner could do. Because if that were the case, then what could that sinner do regarding his salvation? He could boast about it. But we know from the gospel that there is no room of boasting on the part of sinners. All the glory belongs to God in our salvation. All of our boasting should be in him. And yet our sinful flesh does crave to get glory for our salvation. In fact, our desire to control or at least contribute to some degree to our salvation is so strong, unless God gives us a new and a truthful heart, we will even twist scripture and twist history to argue for self-salvation. As we've been seeing here lately in the book of Romans, Paul's pointed out that the first century Jews most certainly did this. They would twist scripture and twist history in order to argue for self-salvation. And one of the key figures that they looked to was Abraham in this regard. If you remember from last week, I quoted a few different extra-biblical sources that talked about Abraham actually earning his salvation, gaining justification through his works. This is important for us to remember because the Jews pretty much looked to Abraham as their example for all things. He was considered to be the epitome of what it is to be faithful to God. They reasoned if Abraham was justified by works, well, then that means we must follow in like kind. We must follow his example. We must make the same kind of right choices he made and do the same kind of good works he did in order to be justified before God. And as we saw last Lord's Day, Paul just utterly blows up this rationale. And he does so by using really the seminal text in the Old Testament that deals directly with Abraham's justification. If you remember back to Romans 4:3, Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's a powerful verse. That verse by itself should have utterly silenced all of Paul's theological opponents. And yet he knew, under the Spirit's inspiration, that he would need to add another tidbit, a more shocking tidbit to his argument. And so he goes on to state, God justifies the ungodly who put their faith in Christ. And he's including in that Abraham. Abraham is ungodly, and God justified him. He, like each one of us, is so ungodly, he would never come to God on his own. He would never measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness on his own. He would never believe on his own. But God came to him, and he believed. He believed the specific promise that God gave him, the promise of a coming Savior for all nations, a Savior who would be Abraham's personal Savior. So Abraham, in faith, looked forward to the promised seed and Savior, Jesus Christ, who would come through his line. And thus God credited it to him as righteousness. So this is the real story of Abraham. Not the fictitious one that many Jews in the first century were making up about him, about being justified by works. No, it was by faith alone. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone, period. And yet, Paul knew who he was writing to. He was a Jew himself. A Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew his Jewish readers in particular would really struggle with this idea that Abraham was ungodly and he was justified. So Paul brings up another very admired character from Hebrew history that would really prove this point, that God does indeed justify very ungodly people. So he brings up King David, who further substantiates and advances the teaching of Paul regarding Abraham, contributes to Paul's overriding point. Let's see how he does that by picking up with verse 6 of chapter 4 in the book of Romans. The word of God says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." From these verses, we learn David's testimony substantiates that justification is a gift from God apart from works and brings certain blessings, the blessings of forgiveness. King David was, of course, greatly revered by the Jews. He was hailed as a great man, considered easily the greatest king of Israel. And yet his ill-fallen failure was something that no Jew could hide. Everyone knew about it. There was no way that you could just sweep his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah under the rug. It was in the Old Testament scriptures. Everybody knew about it. They knew that their greatest king was an adulterer, was a schemer, and was a murderer. If you remember the story, after impregnating Bathsheba, David tried to cover it all up by attributing the pregnancy of Bathsheba to Uriah. So he called him in from the fields, from the front lines, supposedly in order to hear an update. So Uriah came to him And when he did, David told him to go home. Take leave for a little while. Enjoy your wife. But noble and loyal Uriah wouldn't do it. He refused to go home. He remained within the palace barracks. When David asked him why he didn't take advantage of this offer that any normal soldier would jump at, Uriah explained to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So he just simply could not imagine taking advantage of this privilege when his fellow soldiers were on the front lines during a time of war. So David had to change strategies a little bit. He invited Uriah for dinner and purposely tried to get him drunk. He did get him drunk. He hoped that once Uriah was intoxicated, he would then go to his home and know his wife again. That's not what happened. Despite being intoxicated, again, loyal, noble Uriah refused to go back home. He stayed in the barracks. He didn't go to his wife. Well, at this point, David became desperate, and so he wrote a letter to General Joab, and he told him that he wanted to put Uriah up in the front lines when the battle became the most fierce, and then to withdraw him. This was a sure way to bring about his death. And when you think about it, that letter in and of itself is bad enough. But we know that the person who was to deliver this letter to General Joab was Uriah himself. So he held within his hand his own death sentence, and off he went. And Joab followed through, and sure enough, Uriah, along with other Israelite men, were killed because of this scheme. So the question is, would you say that David was an ungodly sinner? Scheming in all of these ways, committing all of these sins, yeah. He was obviously ungodly. And yet we learn from our text that he was justified by faith, not according to his works, just like Abraham was. We know this from David's psalm, Psalm 32, which Paul cites in our text, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And David had a lot of it. The link between this cross-reference to Psalm 32 and Genesis 15:6, which we looked at last week in Romans 4:3, is the Greek word logizomai, which means counted or taken into account, credited. If you remember, that's an accounting term. It deals with something that you enter into a ledger. As far as the patriarch Abraham, God entered righteous in his asset column. As far as the monarch David, God did not enter in sin in his liabilities column. So what we see here is Paul really talking about two sides of the same coin. They go together. They help interpret one another. God's righteousness is credited to believers. That's the positive side. And sins are not credited to believers. The negative side. The two are connected. So as sinners, we need God's righteousness. And we need God to get rid of our unrighteousness. So with Abraham, we kind of see the side more of God crediting righteousness. And with David's side, we see God taking away his unrighteousness. But both are happening to both individuals. Both ultimately end with the same result. God counts righteousness apart from works, verse 6. And blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, verse 8. So both Abraham and David were forgiven of all of their sins, which is one of the greatest blessings that justification brings. Now, as you look at our passage, it's obvious that Paul is stressing blessings. Every verse in our text either says blessing or blessed. Now, here in a little bit, we're going to look at the threefold blessing of forgiveness in verses 7 and 8. But before we do that, we need to understand what verse 6 teaches. And it teaches this. David's testimony substantiates that justification is a gift from God apart from works. Let me ask you, after committing his sin with Bathsheba, was there anything that David could do to restore her purity? No. After he took the life of Uriah, was there anything he could do to restore that life? No. Was there anything he could do to bring back the innocence he had in regards to those two particular sins after committing them? No. As Nathan the prophet pointed out, David was guilty and there was nothing he could do to change that fact. He could not work off his guilt through doing enough good works or making enough good sacrifices. And when we think about it, at what point can a sinner work off these kinds of sins? Adultery, coveting, murder. How long would it take for a sinner to work off those sins with good deeds? It can't be done. Those three violations I just mentioned, three violations of the Ten Commandments, and they are infinite offenses against infinite holy God. David was a guilty lawbreaker. In fact, his adultery and his murder exposed himself to the death penalty on two different counts. According to the strict letter of Mosaic law, there was no hope for him. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament made no provisions for such willful, premeditated sin. And that is why David cries out in Psalm 51, "For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So David's case was hopeless. It was desperate. There was nothing he could do but cast himself entirely upon the mercy and the grace of God. Again, not enough good works could be done. Not enough sacrifices could be made to atone, to cover up, to make up for his sins. So he's left with only one option. The only option that any of us have as sinners. And that is to admit that we have sinned against holy God. With a broken and a contrite spirit of repentance. He did this. And because he did, he received God's mercy. As Psalm 51 details, he pled, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David knew that only God could wash away his sins, that only God could blot out his iniquities. Only God could create in him a pure heart and deliver him from guilt. And this is why he called out to the Lord when he was confronted with his sin. After Nathan gave his parable and then he spoke those penetrating words, "You are the man," David said to the prophet Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now let's understand, David was converted before all of this mess, all this debacle he got himself into. But I think we can look at his life at this point and see how forgiveness works. Whether we're talking about forgiveness of a believer, like he was, or how forgiveness works for those who are yet to be justified. So we can apply it in either way. Because in either case, sinners do nothing to earn forgiveness, right? All the sinner does is admit guilt. The sinner can't earn salvation. And even the Christian cannot earn restoration through forgiveness. We have to admit we are wrong. But even such admission never happens unless God comes to the sinner and confronts them. Do you realize this morning part of God's grace to you is loving you enough to confront your sin? God loved David enough to send Nathan the prophet to confront him. And thankfully, in grace, God still sends his messengers to confront us with his word. Listen, without this gracious act of confrontation, there is no justification, or in regards to the Christian, there is no restoration. Before asking for God's forgiveness, the sinner has to know he is guilty before God. He needs to feel that heaviness, that conviction. I mean, think about David. He had suppressed the guilt over his sin with Bathsheba for about a year. He wasn't seeking God during this time, but God in grace came to David and convicted David. He sent Nathan to tell him, "You're guilty." And when it happened, it was like a sword just pierced right through his heart. In that moment, the weight of sin pressed down upon him and broke him. And such conviction is always prerequisite to God's forgiveness. But we need to remember this, particularly in our evangelism. Because I think far too many Christians are too quick to share the grace of God's forgiveness without, first of all, pressing the guilt of sin down upon sinners. And as a result, there are many shallow converts, if they are converts at all. Listen, sinners will never be found if they, first of all, don't really realize that they are lost. And listen, if we are shallow and not using the law of God in our presentation of the gospel, even if they do become Christians, they're not going to have an appreciation for God's grace as they should. So this is so vital to remember in our evangelism. Because the fact is most people today are just simply not disturbed by their sins. You take that reality and you combine it with the easy believism tactics that abound today, and you have got a lethal combination, a deceptive combination. Many well-meaning believers will share their faith and just give a very quick passing mention of sin and guilt and judgment, and boy, they're right on to God's grace and forgiveness and 1, 2, 3, now pray with me. And the law of God is not used as it is intended to be used. What they don't realize when they go through these sort of microwave approach to conversion is they lead to half-baked converts. In other words, false converts that deceive themselves into thinking that they're really saved and they are not. How can they be? They've never really come to grips with their sin. They've never felt the weight of God's judgment pressing down upon them. They're ignorant of God's wrath. They're ignorant of how bad their sin really is. And so they don't really cry out to Christ in desperation. Jesus isn't the Savior and Lord of their life. He is not their life. They still own their own life, they think. Jesus is just a tack on. They haven't come to the point of brokenness over sin. The point that they long to forsake their life and forsake their sin and have Jesus be their life. Now, does this mean we never explain grace? Well, no, of course not. We need to explain grace. But what I'm saying is we've got to be sure to really give a thorough presentation of the law. Let the law do its work in the hearts of sinners. This is what Paul does in the book of Romans that we're looking at. I mean, if you've been with us for a while through this series, you know this to be the case. Those first three chapters in Romans, are all about Paul carefully explaining to us how bad we really are and why we deserve God's unrelenting, eternal punishment for sin. So let's follow his example. Let's give a thorough explanation of depravity. Let's let the law press down. Let's not rush into getting people to pray prayers of forgiveness, especially the case with children. We need to give sinners time to know and feel the heavy load of their sin. Because if you haven't noticed, long gone are the days of sinners out there like Martin Luther of old, just tormented over their sin, desperately wanting to be away from it. That's not where we're at today. People love their sin. They blow off their sin. They're not looking to God for forgiveness of sin. They don't think they need justification. They think they're fine. So the point I'm trying to make is we have to help prepare people for salvation by, first of all, getting them lost so that they'll be found. They don't know they're lost right now. J.C. Ryle writes, "Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he himself is a lost and ruined sinner." Along these lines, when describing his own painful 5 years, 5 years of conviction before his conversion, C.H. Spurgeon writes this: "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." So I'm just saying, we got to realize part of God's gracious pursuit of the sinner is conviction. In grace, God first lovingly crushes, pierces through, wounds the sinner with a conviction of sin before he blesses him with forgiveness. God, first of all, saddens the sinner before making him happy. Happiness is the idea behind the Greek word translated in verse 6, blessing, blessed in verses 7 and 8. It refers to a particular condition, a condition of blessedness, happiness, contentment, security, joy. These are all synonyms. And what we are told here is, blessed are you when God, through Christ, credits Christ's righteousness to your account and does not credit sin against you. Blessed are you if that sweet exchange has happened. Christ's righteousness for your unrighteousness. Blessed are you if you are forgiven. David knew the terrible burden of sin and guilt. He knew all about that. It weighed heavy upon him. But more importantly, he also knew the exhilarating joy, the thrill of God's forgiveness, because he looked to the Redeemer. Have you known this joy? Do you walk in this joy? Or are you suffering right now even under a load of guilt for past sins? Do they continue to haunt you and taunt you? Are they your ever-present sad companion as you go through life, weighing you down? Well, then you need to experience what David did: the blessings of forgiveness. By quoting David, Paul mentions three such blessings. First of all, beginning in verse 7, he shows us that forgiveness is a blessing because God sends our sins away. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. There are several different Greek words used for forgive or forgiven. In this particular case, Paul is using the one that deals with sending away sin. The idea is of separation. God separates the sinner from his sin,
by sending away his sin. This, of course, is something that we cannot do for ourselves. God alone can do this. God alone can separate us from our sin. And he does that by placing our sins on Jesus. He took our punishment. As the author of Hebrews says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Paul here is no doubt alluding to an Old Testament ritual, the ritual of the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, two male goats were chosen, and the priest would take one of them and put his hands on the head of that goat, confessing the sins of the people, and then send that goat out into the wilderness. It was a picture of what God does in a real and eternal way. He sends away our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Our debt of sin is wiped clean. The books are clear. Now, let me say this, because sometimes people get confused on this point. Sometimes people say, well, God's forgiven me, and yet I'm still dealing with the consequences of my sin. Has he really forgiven me? And the answer to that is, yes, he has forgiven you. If you've approached him in a broken, a contrite spirit of repentance. But we've got to understand, sin has long tails. And it can follow you sometimes for the rest of your life. An example of this is David. He and his family had to deal with some very severe consequences because of his sin. And the same is true for some sins that you've perhaps committed. They will follow you. But understand, that doesn't mean that God has not forgiven you. He has forgiven you. The question is, have you experienced his forgiveness? Do you know that God has forgiven all of your sins? Or will you have to stand on that last day facing God in a state of unforgiveness, in a state of guiltiness? Or will you stand before him confident, knowing that Jesus removed your sins from you? Well, next, as we see also in verse 7, forgiveness is a blessing because God covers our sins. Paul continues to quote Psalm 32 when he says, "And blessed are those whose sins are covered." This is also referring to the Day of Atonement. After the act of the scapegoat, there was another ritual. The priest took the blood of the other goat and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat, or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The ark contained within it the Ten Commandments, the law of God, which, of course, all the people had broken. And so without the sacrifice, it pictures judgment. But when the broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice in this ceremony, God saw that an innocent victim had died in the place of those who were guilty. And thus his judgment was turned aside. Of course, these sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed. They pointed ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that the innocent Lamb of God made for us as guilty sinners, that covers the sins of his people. The final blessing mentioned is in verse 8. Forgiveness is a blessing because God never counts our sins against us. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not or never count his sin. So here again is our bookkeeping term, count. In fact, it's actually used 11 times in chapter 4. Count, credited, reckoned, imputed. If we know Christ is our Savior, he is not going to list our sins in the ledger against us. That's what he's saying here. Happy is the person to whom God has given a clean slate. As Jeremiah says, or as God says in Jeremiah, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Paul will later say in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The believing follower of Jesus Christ has to never fear God's wrath. Why? Because God dealt with his sins or her sins on the cross of Calvary. They have been removed. They have been covered. Or as we see here, they're never going to be counted against us. As far as infinite east is from infinite west, our sins have been removed. And so if you are in Christ this morning, you have got to realize your sins will never, never, never be counted against you. God forgives, and he forgets our sin in the sense that he never brings up those sins against us. Brethren, if we really let this reality sink in, joyful, blessed, content, and secure, we will be. Can you think of anything else that could surpass this blessing? To know that you're right with God both now and forevermore, and nothing, nothing can change that. That should make us ask the question of ourself. How then can I purposely sin against such grace? In light of such forgiveness, in light of such mercy, how can I abuse what the Lord has done for me? We ought to worship him with holy lives. Through his forgiveness, the Lord offers us real blessedness that the world never can. The only thing the world offers us is enslavement and guilt. Think about King David, he had it all, but even as a believer, he was miserable in his sin. The very psalm Paul quotes, Psalm 32, goes on to describe David's condition before he was forgiven. He wrote that when he kept silent about his sin, trying to hush it up, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But when David found forgiveness from the Lord, it's as if his sin just rolled away. His relationship with the Lord was restored as a believer. He could write of real blessedness. Do you know this blessedness? Have you experienced it for the first time? Maybe you are still an unbeliever. Come to the Lord. This is not theory, this is reality. And believers, we need to remember this as well when we sin against the Lord. Through faith, by laying hold of what Christ has done for us, we can be forgiven. So we need to look to Christ. We don't have to bear our sins anymore. We can look to Jesus, who bore them for us on a tree of Calvary. All can be well with our soul. If you don't know Christ, all can finally be well in your soul. And if you're a believer, you could be restored in your relationship with the Lord. The old song says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can you sing that song? Have you been freed from the guilt of your sin? Or does it still enslave you? Carl Hoffler tells the story of a little boy who was visiting his grandparents. And while he was there, he was given a slingshot, and he was very excited about this. So he went out to the woods each day and put rocks in the slingshot and would aim it at different items and do his best to hit him, but he was horrible shot. But as he came back one day, he saw his grandmother's pet duck, and he thought, now this is a good target. So he put in a large stone, pulled back on the slingshot, let it go. And to his surprise, to his horror, it hit the duck and actually killed it. He panicked. He ran to the duck, picked it up, put it behind a wood pile, hoping that it would not be discovered. When he looked up from that wood pile, he saw his sister Sally looking him right in the eye. She saw the whole thing. They both went in for lunch. And after they finished lunch, the grandmother said, well, it's time to clean some dishes. Sally spoke up and said, Johnny said that he would do them today. He would do them for me. And then she leaned over and whispered in his ear, remember the duck. He did that. He didn't want to get in trouble. Later that day, the grandfather came in and said, it's time to go fishing. But again, grandmother spoke up and says, well, there's some things to do around the house. We need to clean the house. And eventually, I need some help preparing the dinner. So I need both Johnny and Sally to stay here. Sally again spoke up and said, Johnny said he would take care of that for both of us again. And again, she leaned over and whispered in his ear, remember the duck. Well, this went on for a few days until Johnny just simply could not take it anymore. Ran with tears in his eyes to his grandmother and said, I killed your duck. And he explained what happened. And the grandmother says, I know. I saw the whole thing from the kitchen window. But I wanted to see how long Sally would enslave you with guilt before you finally came to me and confessed what you had done. And you know, that's how sin works. It enslaves us with guilt. It enslaved Adam and Eve. What was their first response? To go to the Lord? No, to run and hide from him. But we got to understand, when we have that feeling to run from God, to not seek his forgiveness, what we are really doing is we are choosing to remain in bondage to our guilt. The only path to freedom is forgiveness with God. To have that right relationship with him. Do you have that? But I'm going to tell you, sin will never give you the happiness that you seek. It will never give you the happiness that it promises. It will only give you guilt. If you continue in your sin and never come to Christ, you'll be lost. You'll be estranged from him who alone can give you the happiness that you were created to have. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Fortunately, God offers forgiveness to all of us as sinners freely. We can't earn it through our good works. That's impossible. We can't make enough sacrifices to earn it. He will forgive you. He will credit the very righteousness of Christ to your account, and he will not count your sins against you if you will but look to Christ in faith and stop trying to earn your salvation, or even as a Christian, trying to earn forgiveness. Look to Jesus. Trust in him. Realize that your duty is not to deserve Christ through your works, but to depend on Christ and his work for you. And that goes for us as well, Christians. We've got to rest in Christ's finished work for us and not live in our guilt. Do this, we'll know real blessedness. Do you know Christ? Do you know his forgiveness? If you're a believer here and you've strayed from the Lord, remember what he has done for you. Remember, he offers forgiveness. Come back to him and follow him with grateful joy. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.